Yes, Lord, we shout out your praise because you alone are worthy of all praise. We thank you that you brought us here tonight and that you've given us your word. And I pray that you would speak through me tonight from your word, that you might impart truth, that you might mature us more into the image of your son, Lord, as we not only hear, but as we act on the things you teach us. I pray for your blessings tonight. Lord, if there's anything from me in this message tonight, please erase it. But if it's from you or anything that is from you, Lord, you want us to apply, you would quicken it to our hearts. So we ask your blessings tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I was just thinking, actually this morning and tonight, how what a blessing it is that our faith, our belief in Jesus is accompanied with music. Think of how much joy and just beauty that brings. Maybe I'm partial to that because I was a musician for many years, but we have so many gifted and talented musicians here, and they serve willingly, and they give of their gifts and talents, and it's such a blessing. So I don't want that to ever go for granted. So for tonight's message, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. We're going to cover most of the chapter, I think maybe all of it, but I'm only going to highlight a few points. So you can have John chapter 9 ready. What would you say are some of the things that define the culture that we live in now? Like, how do we determine good and bad behavior? Is our thinking more individualistic, or is it what you would call collectivist? Eastern worldview is a family-based culture. It's more collectivist. The Western based value system worldview is more individuality or individually emphasized. Honor and shame culture is the collectivist culture. It's honor from the right people, shame for the wrong people. Western culture is more guilt, innocence. Innocence is sought after, guilt is to be avoided. Guilt is something we feel internally, and our desire is to rectify or pacify our guilt. Or we stop from pursuit of the wrong and to prevent the guilt that we anticipate. If we've done something wrong, we confess that thing and we act or do something to make it right. That's kind of the Western thought. Eastern honor shame society is more externally driven. Honor is to be sought and shame is to be avoided. You break some kind of moral code of conduct and shame is the method that is used to enforce that culture code. It's external, it's familiar or group centered. If you do something wrong, you have brought shame unto yourself or shame unto your family. It's a different way of looking at things. There's a book, Richard and O'Brien, in the book Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, through Western Eyes, they explain that in the guilt-innocence culture, when you have done something wrong, you can do something to fix it. You rectify it, you repent, you restore. In the honor-shame culture, when you do something that the culture defines as wrong, you have violated some standard, you become someone who is bad. You become a bad person. And you need an identity change to fix it. You can't do something to fix it. You have to become a different person to fix it. And you can see how personal and moral issues, how personally they become in that kind of a culture, in an honor-based culture. And the pursuit of truth can be thwarted there because they're not really after truth, they're after honor and shame. And so it's an identity issue. You can't fix the problem, you have to become a different person, you have to change your identity. Someone might actually agree with the gospel, for instance, but in order to overcome that hurdle of the acceptance or the shame from the family, what we might call the cost of the commitment, the price of that commitment, is a too high of a hurdle for them to cross. It's not a personal thing, it's a family, it's a shame thing. Our identity is wrapped up in the acceptance of others as part of the community. We find this, for instance, in the Eastern or Middle Eastern community. We find it in the Muslim community, Hindu culture, often in the Jewish culture, and now increasingly in the Western culture. The individual might agree with part of our argument, but cannot cross that barrier of acceptance or the loss of the acceptance of their family because their honor-shame culture is wrapped up in and intertwined in their identity. This is part of the reason why our identity or how we identify ourselves is so important. We hear terms like Christian, heterosexual, American. And when we say those terms, we in the Western culture would normally understand we're identifying part of ourselves. It's not the whole being. It's an identity of some part of us that makes us unique. It differentiates us from others. If, for instance, I said, "This is Will's church," we could assume that means that Will attends here, he might be the pastor here, or he could own the church. But it means all those things or any of those things. It might just be identify this is the church out of many others, right? So there's an identity issue there. But we in the Western culture understand there are different levels of that recognition or identity or reference. And increasingly we find in culture, in our culture, the identifying the self, the individual, with the sin is becoming integral to them. It's becoming their identity, not just something they do or something they struggle with. In the guilt innocence culture, someone might call themselves an alcoholic or a homosexual, but the traditional reference would have been a personal struggle. But in the honor shame culture, it becomes increasingly their identity. And to change means a full rejection of who they identify themselves to be. So it's a different level of connection to their sin. In an honor culture, people are more interested in acceptance and receiving honor than arriving at truth. Truth can be sacrificed in order to receive honor. I've witnessed many debates, many Facebook arguments, where facts aren't even used. Truth is never brought up. The argument is really more about putting down shame and winning the argument, shaming the other person. We see this played out in other ways. I had a friend who was a Catholic growing up, and he never went to church. He never prayed, never opened his Bible. The whole family, the same thing. We would call them C&Es. You know, they showed up at the Catholic Church on Christmas and Easter. If being a Christian were a crime, there was probably not enough evidence in his life to convict him. But he was told that he could not attend any church but the Catholic Church because his family identified as Catholic. And this would bring shame on him from his family if he were to attend anything else, even though they didn't actually attend Catholic Church. When Lynn and I got married, the family wanted us to get married in a Catholic church. We were not Catholic. The family pressure to comply was pretty strong, even though the family had not been to the church in years. They didn't even like the Catholic Church, but they wanted us to get married in one. Muslims, similar issue. They may be nominal or non-practicing, but if you challenge them on the truths of Scripture, they will defend their faith because to question their faith brings dishonor to their family, not just themselves. And it'll bring shame from them if they cannot defend it or stand in that. That barrier becomes too great in their mind to cross. We see this played out in Scripture. You'll notice that when Jesus is asked questions publicly, it's never to find out the truth. It is always to beat him, to publicly shame him, to discredit him. And for the questioner, it served as a means to gain favor and acceptance from the favor group, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the lawyers, whoever that favor group might be. Matthew 22, you can turn there if you want to. I lied. I guess I said John 9. We'll be in John later, but Matthew 22, verse 23, it says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died and he married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose life of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So they go on, she marries seven brothers, she dies. The husband, whose husband is she in the resurrection? Now, they do not believe in the resurrection. They're trying to prove a point. They're trying to shame Jesus, embarrass him. And then it would follow, Jesus is a fool because he doesn't understand that there is no resurrection. So they're not after the truth here. They're after the point is to try to shame him. to dishonor him. And to add to this, the Sadducees prided themselves in knowing the scriptures. That was a mark of honor or pride for the Sadducees. We know the word. So Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So he adds, "You err not knowing the scriptures." I can't help but think that is maybe a personal dig. Now, I know Jesus doesn't sin, and so it's probably just a clarification, but I like the jab, personally. This is a judgment against their pride, their claim on superiority and authority, and a truth. But Jesus never insults those who are sincere. He realizes this is a public test to shame him, and he's not going to fall for the trap. He's on trial, and these witnesses, the crowd, need to see the truth. And I think he's answering the crowd more than he is the Sadducees. He's giving the answer to prove to the crowd that he is the Messiah. He knows the scriptures. He knows what's going on. But this is an insincere question. What happens when someone is astonished at a teaching? They usually want more. I want to hear more from this guy. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now, he silenced the Sadducees. So now it's the Pharisees' turn. "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets.' While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more." They did not ask him any more questions. He gave them truth. He gave them the proper interpretation of scriptures. He gave them something that they had not heard before, and they didn't ask him any more questions. They're not after the truth. They're trying to shame him. They're trying to put him down. They're trying to close that door. Good teaching always leads to questions. It leads to deeper understanding. It leads to wanting more, to dive in and dig deeper. Those who wanted to challenge Jesus asked him public questions, seeking the mic drop moment when they could embarrass him and walk away with that, you know, that little mark on their card. You know, I won that one. But those who wanted answers, real answers, came privately. Not for honor, for shame, or winning, but for truth. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Privately, I want to know something. The parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus explains this to the crowd. And then it says, after the crowd leaves, Mark chapter 4, verse 10. "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." Okay, the crowd's gone. "Jesus, you stumped us. We have no idea what you just said. Please explain it to us." I remember years ago, Pastor Gibb told me, he said, "Listen, if someone has a question about the Bible, about what we believe, all that, I will spend all day with them. If they want to debate with me, I don't have the time." I have often thought about that because I like to debate, so I jump into these stupid arguments all the time. But I think that's how Jesus was. He didn't want to debate with them, but since it was a public discussion, he had to at least answer them, provide something. Think of the Facebook posts you have read. I know none of you go on Facebook because you're all Christians and no Christian would ever do that. I do. I guess I'm admitting my sin. But are they in the pursuit of truth, or are they statements to provoke? Are they in the pursuit of truth or to make some point of shame? To be accepted by the right group to what we might say virtue signal? Are they discussions or a series of put-downs and pejorative statements? Are they looking for the mic drop moment? Now, we live in a time when the culture that we live in is changing. We are in the middle of the shift from the guilt-innocence culture to the grace, or the grace and forgiveness culture, to the honor-shame culture. We used to take pride as in a nation as the idea, or the, in the idea that you have the right to be wrong, and I will fight for your freedom to be wrong. Now we say you're not worth talking to. I don't care what the truth is. I care only how I feel, or being accepted by the right people, I will say things to you to put you down so I can get their acceptance. I'm not interested in truth anymore. And that's the culture that is becoming increasingly more predominant. I think if we don't get a handle on this, we will lose our ability to communicate truth, to share the gospel, and to interact effectively with our culture. We need to understand where people stand today, and why they stand where they stand, and how that works. And now we even have people who will tell you, for instance, they have their own truth. As if we don't live in the same world and the sun comes up for all of us. You know, I often will ask someone like that, so did the sun come up at 6 o'clock for you? Because it did for me. And are you absolutely sure that there's no absolutes? Obviously not. Now, we see this play out in Scripture. Back to John chapter 9. I knew we'd get there eventually. I'm just going to pick up where I finished at the Scripture reading. But there's a point of contention. The verse 14, the place where I stopped, is this point of contention. This is what brings the ire of the Jews. It's verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. Now, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Big clue. So let's continue. And then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "Put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said that this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Then they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things, clue here, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. His parents lied. They know the truth. They lied anyway. They feared being put out of the synagogue, the shame, more than the truth, more than justice, more than defending their own son. Think about that. They threw their son under the bus because of the shame associated with admitting that Jesus healed him. Going on here. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." I think of how powerful this cancel culture, this idea that we can shame you, into doing something that you know is wrong because you don't want to stand for the truth. And how easy it is to get caught up in that. We need to be careful there. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner." And he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." The excitement of every believer, set free from sin, free from guilt. "I don't care what you're going to do to me. I am free." That joy, that excitement. And then we become more sophisticated and educated and more refined, and we lose that zeal, and now we're professional, you know. Let me give you the 13 reasons why I think this is, you know, true or wrong. Verse 26, "Then they said to him again, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He said to them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?'" Now, I read into that sarcasm, of course, because that's what I would say. He might just be being genuine. "Hey, I can see. Do you want to become one of his disciples?" I don't know. "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples.'" No pride there. "We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes.'" He schools them. "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" Now pause for a second. If they were seeking truth, he just gave it to them. It's not about truth. It's about honor, shame. He gave them a truth test. "It has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was blind since the world began." Okay, who was the one who's going to open the eyes of the blind? Psalm 146:8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened." John the Baptist is in prison. Luke chapter 7, he wasn't expecting to be in prison. He was expecting to be freed from prison. You know, Jesus, his cousin, is supposed to, you know, take over, you know, Israel and wipe out the Romans and rule thousands of years of peace, all that stuff. And he's in jail in Jerusalem. And he sends some of his followers to ask Jesus a question. I think this is around verse 20. And he says, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, 'Are you the coming one or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" The fulfilled prophecies of the Messiah. "And blessed is he who was not offended of me. John, I'm not coming the way you expected me. I'm coming now as the suffering servant. I'm coming again as the reigning king. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me." Jesus opened the eyes of the blind partly to show that he was the Messiah, and the Jews saw that and denied it. Continuing, verse 33, back in John. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us." And so what did they do? And they cast him out. They canceled him. So he shared the truth, and they canceled him. The cancel culture is one which the collective, whoever happens to be in control at the moment, the popular party group, whatever, decides whether or not a particular individual has said or done something that runs afoul of the cultural accepted morality. For example, if someone were to say something deemed homophobic or anti-transsexual, there'll be those loud voices, the large platforms, who will try to silence that person. It's not to get truth. It's not even to make a good argument. It's to cancel that view. In other words, it used to be the case that people with differing opinions were entitled to hold those opinions, and they were given the opportunity publicly to even debate or to discuss or to present those views and let them stand in the marketplace of ideas. Hey, you got a better idea? Is there someone better out there than Jesus? Let's hear it. But now, cancel culture engages in a social campaign to get others to stop listening to the offender, boycott their books and the like. Keep in mind that, I mean, I was in debate in high school. I was debating in college. I love to debate. I love formulating a logical argument or looking at arguments and trying to find the weaknesses and then doing my best to destroy the person with a smile on my face. But you know, when you're losing and you don't have a good argument and you can't defend it, you attack the person. It's called an ad hominem argument against the man. And it's a debate tactic. Watch politicians do it. There's a certain political individual, very popular today, who likes to destroy people. He has a negative comment to say about everyone. You know what that tells me? Personal politics aside, he can't make an argument. But think about the social arguments today. Do people talk about science when it comes to homosexuality, trans, whatever the topic of the day is? Do they really make an appeal to science, or they make appeal to emotion? Do they try to present the case to the argument, or do they try to destroy the person who is opposing their argument? You know, the cancel culture is part or the result of the honor-shame culture. And I think we need to be aware of that because I think it changes our tactics and how we address people. I've strayed from my notes, so let me find them. You know, cancel culture calls for someone to lose their job, to be denied acceptance from certain schools, to be banned from Facebook or social platforms, and so on. So what did Jesus do? Jesus heard that he had been cast out, and he went to find him. Jesus goes to the shamed, he goes to the hurting, he goes to the sinner and to the isolated. The question is, what do we do? How do we react? Do we join the boycott? Do we shame? Do we seek to shame? Do we go to reconcile? Do we restore? Do we listen and offer truth in whatever format we can? Keep in mind that when we are offended, we're supposed to go to the person who offended us and seek to restore that relationship. Is that what we see happening today? I think not. Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I think of that because, you know, the example of when the woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus. You know, Jesus tells the men there, you know, he who is without sin cast the first stone. It says, the oldest of the youngest, they all drop their stones and walk away. It's after they're all gone, when no one is there to witness this, that Jesus talks to the woman and says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He doesn't do that publicly. He's not trying to bring shame to her. He's trying to restore her. He doesn't stand in front of all the men and correct her. Keep also in mind that the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:5, says not easily offended. Christians are supposed to not be easily offended. And yet, how often are we easily offended? We're supposed to have thick skin. Will and I have these conversations sometime, and we'll just say, well, you know, we take it for the body, we take it for the Lord. You know, someone has slandered or said something that's not true about me. Do I want to get into an argument with them, or do I just say, I'm going to take this one for the Lord? And maybe we'll have a chance to talk with them in the future. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." I just find the formulation of that sentence just backwards. Anyway, it's too King James to me. But anyway, then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." He gave this man physical sight, but he also gave him spiritual insight. And he took his infirmity and his shame, and he restored him and gave him something only God can do. He gives him honor. He gives him a new identity. He's not shamed anymore. He's one of God's children. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Famous verse. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been passed away. All things have become new." God does that for us. He gives us a new identity. I can say I'm an American. I can say I'm a whatever. But the one that's important, the identity that's important to me, is I'm a Christian. That's the one that has meaning. If you get wrapped up in your identity as a whatever you do for a living, or whatever college degree you have, or whatever status you have in our culture, that's the wrong identity to hang your hat on, because that will all change. You can get laid off. You can, you know, your the being in status can become out of status very quickly. And if that's your identity, your life will be going like this. You know, it's funny. I often joke about this, but I was a janitor for several years in college, and I loved that job. I don't care what you think. I loved that. As a musician, I had the freedom to take a job. Someone would call me and say, "Hey, Tom, can you play this gig?" And I would say, "Yeah," because I have the keys to all these buildings that I clean, and I go in after dark. So I can take the gig and then go from the gig 2 o'clock in the morning and go clean the bank or whatever it is I'm doing. And people are like, "You're a janitor?" It's not like great pickup material. You'll go up to a pretty girl and say, "Oh, hi, I'm a janitor. Would you like to go on a date?" "Yeah, well, whatever." I never cared. And I married the right girl anyway, so. Verse 40, then, back in John. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said, 'Are we blind also?'" Boy, you haven't figured that out yet? They aren't even looking for sight. They're looking to shame him. They're not looking for truth. Are we blind? Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. Because you think you know, and you won't hear the truth, you're lost." This guy knows he needs help, and I can help him, and now he's found. Truth is often obscured by fear or shame. Shame is an enforcement mechanism, can be a tool used against the truth. Now, we know this, and that even believers can be affected by this. John 12:42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." These are the guys who believed him. They were still shamed out of professing their appreciation, their love for or commitment to Jesus. Shame and pride and acceptance can be powerful. I realize when you think about that, it's kind of obvious. In our own lives, there are times when we have said and done stupid things because we're afraid of how we're going to be perceived. Well, often we try not to do stupid things, we end up doing stupid things. But, and I can think of many in my life, but Jesus was not impressed. In cancel culture, we're defined by our latest mistake. But being canceled doesn't need to become our identity. Jesus, after all, counted canceled people, tax collectors, the zealots, prostitutes among his people. He took the canceled people and said, "Yeah, I love you, and I'm going to give you a new identity. You're mine." And Jesus was unwilling to cancel himself. Thomas, who doubted, John 20:27. Peter, who denied him 3 times, John 18:27. His half-brother James, who for a long time refused to believe, John chapter 7, verse 5. Jesus transformed his shame-ridden identity into one characterized by honor. He replaced his temporary social shame bestowed by hypocrites with the transcendent honor of being bestowed only by God. Honor-shame mindset of the East is the culture in which Jesus ministered 2,000 years ago. In the honor-shame paradigm, the collective enforces an assumed moral code by either shaming someone who expresses something outside their beliefs or by honoring them because they've said something acceptable. Ostracization is a common tactic in this culture. Today's Western cancel culture employs a similar tactic to discourage unacceptable thinking. Now, I find it interesting that today we hear a lot about how Christianity is old and needs to be brought current. And yet when I read scriptures, I see today's interactions in the pages of something that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus lived in an honor-shame culture, and it did not deter him. Now, we've had this Western influence, post-Enlightenment, post-Christianity, all that. I don't know what phase you think we're in America, but it's shifting all the time. Matter of fact, cultures shift all the time. What I find fascinating about Christianity is that it works in every culture. It's not culture-based. When the communists came to power in China and they kicked all the Christians, all the missionaries out, the world prayed and wondered what would happen in China. And when the country opened up, they found 200 million Christians. Christianity was illegal in China. 200 million Christians. God is not deterred by honor shame. He's not deterred by culture. He's not deterred by communism, socialism, capitalism. It doesn't make any difference because he's God. Their son, who had now seen for the first time, wouldn't be socially intimidated. He stood up to the Pharisees and strongly responded that Jesus healed him. Unable to handle the public challenge to their sense of honor, the Pharisees delivered the definitive shame knockout punch by casting the young man out of the synagogue. And that was going to be defining his identity. Like I said, in short, the Pharisees canceled him. And they hoped that it would end there. But Jesus came into his life and gave him an even better identity. Now, the culture we live in is changing. Technically, it's always been changing. It will always change. I guess that's one of the truths of time is, you know, change is certain. So we go from, you know, we go to the honor shame versus the guilt innocence. And you can recognize, you know, who you're talking to and how their perspective on the world applies. And they've both always been present, but, you know, we're becoming more part one and then the other. But a couple of thoughts in closing. One of the things that's really at stake here is free speech, or the ability to speak freely or controversially about something. And what we believe, what we profess, is offensive by nature. Christianity is an offense because it tells us we can't do this on our own. We need outside help. And for people who are used to pulling themselves up by their bootstraps and starting from scratch and creating a whole nation, you know, as if God didn't help America. And yet, to say, you know what, I'm a sinner and I have nothing to offer God but a used up, worthless life, but he can make me whole and make me something new. That's you have to come to that position humbly. As a Christian, with that in mind, that what we stand for is offensive to the world, we cannot be offended. And we need to watch that, because I think we have become thin-skinned as Christians. We are easily offended. And I understand it's not always from bad motives. But we need to keep that thick skin there when it comes to receiving an offense. Take it for the gospel. Take it for Jesus. And I would say you're guaranteed to be offended. but we must not engage back in like manner. Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. I can tell you that does not come naturally to me or anybody I've met. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. I think we have found people that we have justified hating. It's okay to hate certain people. But Jesus doesn't give us that right. That is taken from us. I would say this even to you now. If there's someone, when you think of hate, and someone comes to your mind, you have a problem. Unless it's Satan. You're free to hate Satan, I think. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who use you, not just use you, but spitefully, to hurt you. They're going to use you. They're going to take credit for something you did. I can't think of anything more offensive than this passage. It offends my common sense, my pride, my whatever, I don't know. And yet we're commanded to do that. Cancel culture is, in essence, the belief that people are unredeemable. But we, of all people, must maintain the belief that God can redeem anybody. Look around you. Look at yourself. He redeemed you. That is actually the polar opposite of the idea behind cancel culture. Not that people are not worth hearing, but then everyone is worth your time. Cancel culture is the outgrowth of the postmodern era where there are no objective truths. Truth is individual, like my truth and your truth are all separate. And so if that is true, then the ultimate goal then, or the highest standard would be a total acceptance of everyone's individual truth. Because to not accept someone's individual truth is to put them down and say that they don't have a personal truth. And that's to offend them. And in an effort to not offend, all truths must be equally true. Absolutely. Sorry, I get caught on that whole absolute idea where we have these absolutes, but we don't believe in absolutes. Truth still exists, even if we choose to deny it. And finally, in the midst of a cancel culture, we must use our words wisely. Believers are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. We are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15. I have found that to friends, it's easy to speak the truth in love. And for enemies, it's easy to speak the truth in love. But we need to do both. And we must reject hatred, love others, even our enemies. You have heard it said that you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Wow, that's hard. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The guys that persecute us? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on those who are evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? We might say, doesn't Hollywood do that? Love the lovable? Love the pretty, the lovely, those who are worth it, and ignore all the peasants, the lowlifes? Us? Sorry if I offend you. I'm reminded of the Woody Allen quote. I would never be part of an organization that would have me as a member. And I often think of that. Well, I'm part of your church, so sorry you stuck with me. Remember, the goal is always not to cancel you, it's to cancel Jesus. The enemy wants to cancel Jesus. Take away the opportunity to even share his name, but he is the only answer to mankind's problem. But remember this always. Jesus knows this, and he is not limited by our culture, and he can't be canceled. Amen.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the things you record in Scripture that we might look at episodes like this and learn from them, glean from them, and apply them to our lives today. And I pray, Lord, as we look out at the culture and we seek to share the gospel, as we seek to win the lost, as we seek to face those who oppose us, that you would give us the words that might speak truth into the lives of those who even deny truth. Your Spirit still comes to convict, and that cannot be denied. Sin cannot be denied. Our fallenness cannot be denied. We need a Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you came and you did the work that you did in the culture that you did it in, that we might be redeemed. Help us, Lord, to remember that, to remember how much you loved us and what you did for that, and to share it with others. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.